scripture. And every day in her home, you can hear her voice echoing down the hallways as she reads the scripture for the day. And so it's my privilege to have her helping me as we read scripture, as we read and teach from the scripture together. We're reading today from some verses that we actually read it also last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago. So we're going to review, but I'll explain that in just a moment. So we're reading Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 3. Liz, whenever you're ready.
So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you seed-bearing plant on the face of the world, face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then
next chapter, huh?
Well, I have to look for
chapter 2.
Yep. There it is. Thus the by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you, Liz. You're a gift.
Welcome.
You steal my mic?
I almost walked out.
Thank you. I want to mention what I didn't mention last time I was speaking, that beautiful gift you gave Glenda and I for Pastor Appreciation Month. Very thoughtful, very kind, and it's going to be well used around our place. Thank you so very much. If you're a visitor today, we're going to do this different. Not even the regular folks are expecting all this today. But I've been spending a few weeks talking about the motives of God and the method of God for flourishing us. I think God gets a bad religion or a bad reputation. I think that a lot of people think God is a moralist who says a lot of no's and is just overly anxious that you do everything right. If you don't do it right, you're in trouble. I happen to think that God is about flourishing us, and every yes is for our flourishing and every no is for our flourishing. And I want members of Christ's community to have an opportunity from the scripture to see part of the heart of God. And so I'm going to do this different today. I'm actually going to do some of what I did 2 weeks ago, but I was told by people that I trust I moved a little fast through some things. So I'm putting it in reverse. I'm going backwards. We're going to go through it a little slower. I hope, as I asked a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to be kind of repeating this, I was just bring your Bibles and feel free to use your pen to write in the margin, or if you are using an electronic Bible, put it on airplane mode, take notes, whatever you do. But as Paul said to us when he was leading us in prayer, we are a community of people learning, training how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus. And so let's just be students about it. Amen? And so here we go. Now, because I want to be as clear as I can be and don't want to move too fast, the floor is open for questions today, too. You can interrupt me. You can say, "What did you mean when you said that, John?" Because we're going to get into some interesting areas, and I want us to be as clear as we can be. Now, when I did speak 2 weeks ago, because we had a guest last week, I talked about the story nature of Genesis chapter 1. Does anybody remember who I said the story was written for? For the Jewish nation, for the Israelites. The first audience of Genesis 1 was recently delivered slaves from Egypt. And so when Moses starts out with his story, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form. In other words, it was just shapeless. It was meaningless. It was full of empty places. There was an immediate connection for the life of a slave. And then if you follow the story, it doesn't just stay there. There's let there be light. And indeed, there was a Moses that came and brought the light of God's word and deliverance to the Israelites. And if you go further in the Genesis story, there's the separation of waters. And if you go further in the Israel story, as they're delivered from Egypt, there's a separation of waters and they pass through on dry ground. It's just God is trying to make a connection with Israel. I'm going to make a people out of you. Israel, just like I delivered you, now I'm going to make you a people in a after the manner of the image of God. And so we talked about the story nature of Genesis chapter 1. But who else was the story for? It was for us. It was for us, and the moment you find yourself, your life is meaningless or shapeless or dark. But the Spirit is brooding, and that story reminds us that the Spirit is present even in the darkness. And you're invited to the water, whether it's the waters of baptism, and you're invited to the life that passing through that water, just like Genesis chapter 1, just like Israel, just like you. So those were the emphases of the last time I spoke, the story nature of the Genesis story. What I want to emphasize today is that when we look at the story of Genesis and we look at creation, the way it was functioning, when Liz got to the point where, and it was very good, we're looking at creation in mint condition. We're looking at creation in the way it was intended to be. And you're going to find later, in what I have to say here, it's very important to understand how things were intended to be. So I hope later today, assuming we have time, depending if we get any questions or how many we get, you're going to see why that original mint condition is so important. Now, my subtitle today, if you can see the screen, is Name It and Claim It. That ought to make some of you nervous. Some of you folks know about Name It and Claim It. That's kind of a shorthand phrase of theology for those people who believe, you might hear them say, I'm a child of God, He's the King, and of course He wants me to have a Cadillac. And I'm going to name that and I'm going to claim that. And until I get it. That's not the name and claim that I intend to mean today. I do not mean a selfish entitlement to the way things I want things to be. What I do mean is that to name a thing is to recognize its inherent purpose and to claim it and to treat it accordingly. Claim it for that purpose. For example, we could call the thing a car or we could call the thing a battering ram. Could be the same thing. But if you call it a battering ram and you use it as such, you're missing the real purpose of the car. You following me? It matters how we name it and claim it for its purpose. You could call the thing a shovel, or you could call the thing a spoon at the supper table. Honey, would you pass me the shovel? Doesn't work, does it? It matters properly naming and claiming it for its actual purpose. Or sometimes you'll hear, hey, I get treated better, or the dog gets treated better than me. How we name that dog or the attention that it gets. But let's look closer at what it means to name a thing. I want to read to you just a paragraph from written by a woman named Maria Popova. It starts with this phrase, finding the words is another step in learning to see. If we can get the right word for the thing, if we can name the thing right, we're going to see the thing more clearly. To name a thing is to acknowledge its existence as separate from everything else that has a name. It's unique, in other words. To confer upon it the dignity of autonomy while at the same time affirming its belonging with the rest of the nameable world. To name a thing is to transform its strangeness into familiarity, which is the root of empathy. We might care about the thing if it has a name. To name is to pay attention. To name is to love. Listen to this line. Parents name their babies as a first non-biological marker of individuality among humans. The act of naming the child is so special. Lovers give each other private nicknames that sanctify their intimacy. It's only when we began naming domesticated animals that they stopped being animals and became pets. It matters how we name the thing. Now, by the time we get to the seventh day that Liz read to us about, much naming has already happened in the story. We didn't read all those examples today, but if we would have started with verse 5, we'd have noticed that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He was doing some naming before we got to the text that we had today. And there was evening, and there's morning, the first day. He names it. In verses 6 and 7, something similar. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. In other words, let the clouds be up there and let the water, the ocean down here, so we can breathe somewhere here in the middle. And he calls it the vault or the sky. Genesis 1 verse 10, God called the dry ground land. Did I lose it up there? No, here we go. I lost, there we go. What slide are you guys on? What number? 11? All right. I don't know what happened. 13, 12, 11. There we go. Give me just a second, please. Thank you. Okay, so I've already mentioned that naming has already been going on. Verse 10, I think, is where I was. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters it called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then, and here's the area I want to spend a little emphasis on today. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Who's identifying the genders here? God is. God is naming for himself, claiming for himself, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man, and the nature of the thing. That's Mel. Sorry, Mel, how are you? So, and he's also claiming that this gender, male and female, is a part of his own image. God's identifying within humans what it means to be male and female, and he's claiming it for himself as well. Male and female is the image of God. And then it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So we can see that he names them, he creates them, male and female, and part of their nature becomes the next part of their mission. And their mission is to be fruitful and multiply. And you can't be fruitful and multiply unless there are the genders, male and female. And so God is naming it, and he's claiming it for the actual nature of what it is. It's fertile. It can reproduce. And he intends, indeed, that they reproduce and fill the earth. One of the important God-given purposes of marriage between a man and a woman is to bear children. Now, not everybody has children, but that's one of the vital functions of marriage. Not just to have them be born, but to love them, care for them, train them in God's ways, in ways that lead to their flourishing. That is God's will. It's part of what it means to be mom and dad, and it's best for the kid. I could point it out from the scripture, but you just know from experience, and you just know from the news, it's best if mom and dad can stay together for that whole process. Indeed, children are more likely to flourish when they're raised by both parents in the same home with uninterrupted attachment. Now, I know that's ideal. I know that's difficult many times these days. But uninterrupted attachment is a big deal for the mental health of human beings. The male-female relationship is an important aspect of what God is. God is male and female. There's dignity to both genders. And sometimes in times past, men were given superiority, but God makes it clear. It's both in God. And he claims his own maleness and femaleness. And to be made in the image of God is to be gendered male or female. Now, I put in a fancy word today just for the fun of it, because hopefully it might help you remember it a little better. I want to tell you now why it's important that we know how things were in the beginning. So I'm talking about the epistemology of Jesus. Let me explain, okay? Epistemology is a fancy philosophical word which basically means this. It addresses the question, how do you know what you know? Your epistemology, well, you might be, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. Your epistemology might be, I'm not going to believe it unless an authority figure tells me it's true. They've got the expertise. I'm not going to believe it unless I handle it myself. It's the epistemology of how do you know what you know. Now, a lot of people, I think that Jesus basically went around the earth maybe a few inches off the ground because he was so supernatural, and he just kind of knew everything, and everything he needed to know was just downloaded into his mind or into his heart. That's not what I believe. I believe that God became a human being. I had a wonderful experience a few months ago. I saw a piece of art, and it was art of Mary teaching Jesus how to read. Wow, I never thought of that. And how the world changed because Mary taught Jesus how to read. Jesus had to learn how to read. I believe that Jesus learned about life and about himself through what the scriptures taught him, and his mother taught him about the scriptures. And I think that if we want to, and so I think Jesus had an epistemology. How did he know what he knew? Was it always because his father just whispered it in his heart? I don't think so. I do think his father did whisper some things in his heart, but the truth is, I think the father can do that for you also. And just to underscore what I'm saying about God became a human being, the scriptures tell us that God emptied himself of all the rights of divinity and became a slave. So even among being human beings, he was of the slave class in a certain kind of way. So if we're going to learn how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus, it's going to be useful for us to figure out how we know things in a way that's similar to Jesus knowing things. You tracking with me now? How did Jesus know? What made him believe what he believed? This is my claim. Principle number one is Jesus, it mattered to Jesus what was true in the beginning. Let me explain. When Jesus wanted to understand and communicate the way something was supposed to be, he looked at how it was when it was in the original mint condition. Why is that? Because Jesus is the central figure of God's restoration project. He's restoring the earth. Remember when we had the fancy car, the restored car up here a few weeks ago with Gary and I? To restore a car, you need to know what the original condition of the car is all about. So there was one time when Jesus was, I'm going to look it up in my Bible here. Jesus was asked by some folks to give them, in a certain kind of way, the definition of marriage. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. I'm almost there. Here we go. When Jesus had finished saying these things, 19 verse 1, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Let's pause right there. Just the fact that we have a question like that would suggest to us that the condition of marriage in that day is not in mint condition. Fair to say? Because the question is about, for what reasons can you divorce? For any given reason? Listen to the answer of Jesus. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the role of genders here. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let's go backwards and get that right. What was an important, compelling reason for Jesus to believe a thing? Because he read what it was like in the beginning. You're going to know the true purpose of the thing if you can see it in its ideal, original, mint condition. Again, some weeks ago, I had mentioned to you, I preached to you from the story of the lame man who was healed at the temple gates. I'm not going to give you the whole story, but I will say this. When I was in Mexico the very next week, I had a remarkable experience with a man at the temple gate in Tenancingo, but that's another story for another time. Maybe if I have time later. All right, I'll tell you. I was in the market. It was just kind of a bizarre, B-A-Z-A-A-R. I'm in a like a first world, second world country. All kinds of colors, flavors, flowers, et cetera, et cetera. Walking through the street, people all around, and I noticed a man on a homemade skateboard. The skateboard was in tough shape. The wheels were kind of a little bit cockeyed, and they were wearing out, and his legs were tucked up under him like he was lame, and he was scooting himself along with his hand, except his hand had one of those rubber thong sandals on it so he could protect his hand, and I just noticed him, just noticed. 10, 30 minutes later, I was in the church downtown Tenancingo, hundreds-of-year-old Catholic church, beautiful architecture and so forth, a majestic space. But they were going to start a mass, so after a few minutes, I needed to leave and began to exit the church, and there was that man at the temple gate sitting on his homemade skateboard. And I got troubled because I had just preached that last week. What am I going to do? Well, here's what I did. I knew I had some money in my pocket. He was kind of in a beggar's position, but he didn't have a cup. So I went to him and I gave him a $5 bill. Started to walk away and didn't feel good about it. That wasn't the story. The pastor was with me who could speak Spanish, and I asked him to come and translate for me. We asked permission to pray with him. Getting suspense. You're starting to wonder, aren't you? And we prayed, and the only thing I could hear him say, and that was intelligible to me, was a warm, sincere, gentle hallelujah that he said repeatedly. That's all I could understand of what he was saying. And sometimes my eyes were closed when I was praying. Sometimes my eyes were open to watch his legs. Are they going to twitch? And they never twitched. But through the translator, I asked him, "What is your name?" And his name was Epiphania. And it kind of hit me. What is the epiphany that I'm supposed to see? That's my story. That's a distraction from where I was going today, but they insisted I tell it. But next time, if the Lord will help me, we'll try again and we'll see if we can. You know, part of my problem was I couldn't say like Peter, silver and gold have I none. I had a $5 bill. Well, it's something I'm praying about, and we'll figure it out over time. Okay, where was I before I was so rudely interrupted? Oh, I was telling you that story that I had read you, the text of Acts chapter 3, where that story comes from. And Peter was preaching to them, and he was saying, "Look, you crucified the Lord, but what you should do is you should repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." And listen to this next verse. "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything." Do you want to know what the will of God is for particular things today? It's going to be useful to pay attention for what they were intended for in the beginning, when they were in mint condition. Okay? It's part of the epistemology of Jesus. I'll take the time to say this one. "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Part of the epistemology of Jesus is to know what was written, especially about the beginning, and what did the prophets say. So I want to tell you something about my epistemology. I think it's also the Lord's, but I know it's mine. First of all, I believe that things change in the kingdom of God. And here's why I believe that. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like yeast. It's like leaven. It multiplies throughout the whole loaf of bread. But if you say that, if that's all I say on the subject, you can imagine all manner of ways that the thing could change. And the kingdom of God changes and so forth. Let me give one example of the change in the kingdom of God. The book of Philemon in the New Testament was written to a slave owner. And Paul said, I know you've got a slave. You legally have a right to him. But I want you to treat him like a brother. Paul was breaking the spirit of that slavery mentality. You following me? He said, I'm going to come visit you, and I'm going to remind you, you owe me your life. And it's going to matter to me how you've treated him. Is he a brother or is he a slave? So in other words, technically, slavery still existed, but the kingdom of God was coming against it. And it would be, even though you could say Philemon was written to a slave owner, it'd be a farce to say we could justify slavery today because the kingdom of God has advanced that far. You following me? Okay. Now, some will say that the kingdom of God has advanced in such a way that the definition of marriage can be changed. I want to explain to you why I don't believe that. I do believe that the role of women has changed, but I believe the prophet Joel prophesied that in Joel chapter 2. The prophets saw that. They prophesied it. Never do we have an example of prophets prophesying a change in the definition of marriage. And I'm going to cover more about that in a little bit, so I'll come back to that. But that can be a part of your epistemology. What did the prophet say when it was written down? Okay, so you understand what's epistemology mean? How do we know what we know? The other principle that Jesus practiced was the it is written principle. So when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, the voice came to him to test him, and Jesus was led by the Spirit, and Jesus answered the voice, it is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He's tempted again. How does Jesus proceed it? He didn't say, like I did a moment ago, well, my opinion is. He said, it is written. That's why I'm not going to do that. He did that successfully, resisting all three temptations. So the two primary principles that I'm aware of, Jesus' epistemology of what was it like in the beginning and what was written. Now, the Apostle John happened to believe that as well. I'm including this story partly just for the fun of it. The Gospel of John starts out with this phrase, in the beginning. Anybody recognize that phrase? Where did you hear that before? Think that's a coincidence? I think the Apostle John, just like he would know that the Israelites were attached to that story, just like other people were attached to that story, he himself was going to attach his gospel to that story. And I'll tell you a fun little fact that you're going to have to take the time to prove when you get home today. Just like in the original Genesis story, it starts out with in the beginning, and it talks about a light that comes. And in the Gospel of John, that light is Jesus. And there's another interesting fact about that first chapter that not a lot of people know. You want to know a secret about John chapter 1? If you read John chapter 1, it eventually says, and the next day. So if you're reading the verse before that, and that's day one, and you go, and the next day, that's day two. And the next day, it's something else happens in John 1. And the next day. And then it says, and after 3 days. So 7 days in John chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Guess where John lands us on the seventh day? At a wedding in the marriage of Cana. John is laying out his story that it begins this way and it ends in a wedding. I don't think it's a coincidence. Houston, we have a problem. That's what they said when they when Apollo 13 had some trouble with running out of oxygen in outer space. And then you'll notice I put the phrase, or do we? Here's the problem that most people worry themselves with. Oh, no. If I believe in the traditional definition of marriage, does that make me in a fight with everybody else who doesn't see it that way? First of all, I'm going to say it again. We are a community of people training on how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus. Jesus was a friend of sinners. I want you to notice that I'm saying what I say, what I believe as clearly as I can, but I'm not angry about it. I'm not agitated about it. It's just what I believe to be true. And I don't have to make an enemy of other people who see it differently or who've done it differently. I do want to be their friend so that someday, if and when the conversation comes up, there can be enough loving influence that we can make a difference. Because I believe that God is defining marriage, not because he's a moralist, not because he feels squeamish about some things. I believe it's because he wants us to flourish. And he has a plan for how to flourish us. And by the way, Jesus was non-coercive. The closest he ever got to being coercive was dealing with religious folks, the Pharisees. And he got pretty tough one time when he cleaned out the temple. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, as prophesied in Isaiah 42, the chapter goes like this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. You don't have to be angry to believe what I just taught you. You don't have to make people that see it differently and have done it differently your enemies. You can be prayerful about how to be an influence and how to be salt and light and all that good stuff. But Jesus sat with sinners, and so will we. In fact, don't tell anybody, but you already are sitting with sinners. Which one? He will not raise his voice? Isaiah 42. I'm going to go a little bit further in that same chapter. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he's careful with vulnerable people. He's tender with them. He's not going to, how did you do that to yourself? I warned you. He's going to put a splint on that bruised reed and make sure it's okay. A smoldering wick he's not going to snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice to the nations. I'm assuming that we probably have some same-sex attracted folks in the house, or we'll have friends, visitors, and so on. That's not only okay, that's good. I know we have. My biggest complaint with them was not that. It was the fact that they were wearing Green Bay Packer shirts. But I hope that when they're here, they feel your love. And I hope that Christ community can, I know it is, but even more and more, I want it to become a safe place where we can acknowledge what's real and what's true about us. And be honest about it. I want to read you a little bit about what Ron Rollheiser says about sex. Ron Rollheiser is a Catholic theologian who works a lot on spiritual formation. So here he goes. The word sex comes from the Latin secare, or I don't know if I have the pronunciation right or not, secare, a word which literally means cut off or divide from. So to be a sexual being is to be cut off. You're this or you're that. We experience ourselves at all levels precisely as sexed, in other words, gendered, as cut off, as divided from, as unwhole. We ache for consummation, for reuniting with some wholeness. For this reason, sexuality is always more than simply having sex. Now here's why I'm reading this to you. Everybody, heterosexual or otherwise, comes in with that longing. I mean, most everybody, unless something's off, that evokes compassion. That doesn't mean we yield to every feeling that we have or leaning that we have or inclination that we have, but we can empathize with what the struggle is. And again, I want Christ's community to be a place where that can be safe to do that. All right, reading onward just a little bit more. Severing the tie between sex and marriage has not translated into more friendship, more community, more family, more love. We are lonelier than ever. We need again to learn the differences between sexuality and having sex. Years ago, and I'm not going to give you the whole story, a psychiatrist referred to Christ Community a same-sex attracted man. And the psychiatrist said, you were injured in community, you will be healed in community, and he sent him here. Eventually, that man ran out of money and had no place to live. And by the love and graciousness of my wife, we invited him to live in the apartment attached to our house. And he had supper with us every night for all the 11 months that he lived with us. And we had fun, great conversation. And in fact, we had him, some of you know him. He had been a part of the Catholic Church. He'd been a moral theologian in a Catholic seminary, so he was educated regarding things theological. And I helped co-host a small group that he taught us. And one of the most compelling small group I was a part of with him, he taught us about the parables. He made me understand what a parable is, and I'll forever appreciate him. My real point in telling the story is it became a rich experience for him, for my family, and for the congregation to welcome him and to enjoy his gifts. I want that to be at least a reminder that as we have opportunity in the future, let's not be overly anxious or arm's length, and let's figure out how to help people that feel cut off, like we just read about in this little essay, to have a place to belong, to be in community. That's what people are deeply looking for, and to be in real, meaningful conversation. You don't have to pretend when you're with us or when you're with me. There needs to be room in our community for those who desire to belong and want to learn with us how to do life God's way. We can love everybody. We don't have to be phobic. We can sit with sinners. I'm getting near the end. Let me quote some words of Jesus. It's the other reason why Jesus, the sign, gender is a sign of God's image. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I am going." That particular speech that I just read to you is a particular pattern of language. Let me tell you what the pattern is. It's wedding language. It's what a groom says to his espoused, soon-to-be bride. "I'm going to leave you now. We've made an arrangement with our parents. We're going to have a marriage. I'm going to leave you now and go to my dad's house, and I'm going to be adding on a room so that I can come and get you to bring you back." Jesus identifies with wedding language. And he's very clearly saying through this metaphor, "I'm the groom looking for my bride." Theologically, you know who Jesus is designated as in the New Testament? It'd be a lucky guess, but so I'll just say it. The second Adam. The reason we want to know the first story is because it informs us a lot about the New Testament story and about what we can believe today. Jesus is the second. And now here's what the first Adam did. First Adam was given Eve. Eve was tempted, and she then tempted Adam. And here's my theory. It's not original with me, but here's my theory. I think Adam said, basically, "I remember what life was like before Eve, and I remember what life was like after Eve. Wherever she's going, I'm going." And he went with her. I think the second Adam, Jesus, also wanted to be married with his bride. But quite literally, in the flesh, he never became married. He spoke this language. And instead of falling prey to our seductions to try to be tempted in the wilderness or to be overcome by the Pharisees, he says, "I will stand alone in my cut-off nature. And I will wait, and I will trust my Father to bring me and my bride together one day." And he promises, "I'm going to come back to get you. You know the way that I'm going." Our primary responsibility as a congregation is not the world. You don't need to leave here and be in a fight with the world. Our primary responsibility is to figure out what it means to be a congregation, to be a church, what it means to be God's people. The salt and the light begins to start to take care of itself after that. We'll get more intentional about that at another time. But I just want us to not do so much finger pointing and keep working on how we do our marriages and our single relationships and how in our conversations as we welcome each other into each other's lives and figure out how to get home together. So don't make these issues a Facebook issue. Don't make them a social network issue. Make it a way of encouraging and comforting each other and opening your hearts and homes to each other. One other passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything. I'm sorry, two passages. And the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I hope what you take today from fixing your eyes on Jesus is his epistemology. Understand what the meant condition, the original condition of things are. Of his it is written epistemology. And of his deep identification of what it means to be a groom waiting for a bride. The other passage that I did want to mention comes from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life. Anybody recognize where we saw that from originally in the Bible? In the original story. You get it? He's bookending the Bible with this one story. There's a whole lot of mess in the middle. But the middle is supposed to be about restoration back to the original, mint condition, maybe only a little better yet, maybe a lot better yet. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations, no longer any curse. It's going to be flourishing. It's going to be beautiful, spectacular. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You're taking somebody's name when you're married. No more night. No more need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. You'll have mission. Just like we had mission in the garden. We're going to have mission in the Holy. We're not going to be playing harps all the time. We got work to do. Fun work. Joyful work. Fruitful work. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, there's the role of the prophets again in our epistemology, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. It needs to matter what is written. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words on this scroll. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. I told you he wasn't coercive. You want to go another way? Go another way. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts. Magic arts is about coercion, trying to manipulate things behind the scenes to make it turn out the way I want. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit, listen to this, and the bride say, come. You see where the devil wants to mess up all this imagery of gender? Because he doesn't want us to be a sign that points anyone anywhere realistically. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life. Ever heard of the tree of life? Where's that? Where'd you hear about that at? Back in the original. Back in the mint condition. It's restored. Share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, I'm coming soon.
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And all God's people said, Amen. Does anybody have a question? Nobody interrupted me. Any questions? Yes, Jan.
Didn't know God, and so it took me a long time to unlearn them as stories and learn them as truth.
Sure.
and to know God.
Sure.
So and when I taught the kids downstairs, you know, the thing I said over and over and over, this book that we're talking about isn't, I know it says stories of the Bible, but
sure.
So I clarified. So I just I want to hear it correctly, because there's
sure.
a part of me is very resistant
sure.
to put it in a story category, because my life
sure.
is on this book.
Well, I will respond, but it's going to get a little worse before it gets better. But it will get better. I think much of the scripture, not all, I don't know what percentage, is story and poetry. That's the other word I'm adding. The prophets often speak in poetic language, in other words, metaphors. Now, here's where it starts to get better. Jesus never went anywhere without having a story. He called them parables, but they're stories. I happen to think that God chose stories as an anointed and extra powerful instrument to convey the truth for reasons similar to what Brené Brown communicates. What story is it's data with a soul. Jesus doesn't want us just to know the facts. The facts are important. But he wants us to know the meaning of the facts. For example, you can't go to court and get by with just saying, I'm innocent because here are the facts. You have to talk about motive. You have to talk about the spirit of the thing around it, because the facts are not enough. And Jesus gave us the facts, and he gave us the story. Does that begin to help? So I hope you heard, even before you asked the question, that when I talk about original story, I hope it was obvious to you that I give it great authority. It is the mint condition standard given by God of how things were intended at the beginning. You follow me? So I don't in the slightest mean anything diminished of authority. In fact, I think, I hope I quoted Jesus and his connection to the original story and the last. Does that, I hear what you're saying about how you had an experience with story. I hope that maybe we can redeem that definition of story. Jesus just used story. Anything you want to ask about that or clarify? Well, you can ask me again. Sure. Yeah.
I want to hear you.
Sure.
Well.
Here's the thing. Part of the culture you and I were raised in is a modernist culture. Jesus did not live in a modernist world. He lived in a pre-modern world where story was a big, big deal. We happen also to be in a post-modern world where story becomes a big, big deal again. I don't know why I said that. And why did I have this in my hands? Stories. Oh, I want to point out something very interesting to you. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to show you the role of story here. Jeremiah chapter 4. I'm getting a text message coming with a question, so I'll have to look at that one too. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. Listen to this and see if you recognize this language. But let me give you a little context. Jeremiah is confronting Israel about their sin. Okay? I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. Anybody recognize those words? That's Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah borrowing from the original story now. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. Remember the original story, let there be light? Well, now there's sin, and the light's disappearing. I looked at the mountains, and they're quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. If you want to know when you're about ready to, or you are being judged by God, creation starts moving in reverse. All that forward progress of the first 6 days and then the day of rest starts to go in reverse. So anyway, my point is, even the prophets use that story to convey the judgment of God. But I was going to use that for a different week, but now you made me bring it out today. All right. Let's see what this text message says, in case you might be interested too. The question is, and I'm going to let one of you answer this. Is there anything about gender or sexuality or marriage between humans prophesied in the book of Revelation? The answer is no. And in fact, Jesus begins to address that condition and says, Tim, what's Jesus say about that as far as it'll be like the angels or whatever?
He says that there's not going to be any marriage in heaven.
Yeah. Now, the reason I went to him is he's got a whole bunch of the scripture memorized. I hope you get to hear about his method of doing that sometime. So I just knew I could have him look it up for me first. I call him my concordance. So the answer to the question that came in is no. Now, some of you are saying, oh, phooey. Especially some of you teenagers, maybe. I'll tell you a dirty little secret. I shouldn't have used the word dirty in this context. When I was a teenager, we really thought the Lord was going to show up in the next few years, if not months. And we teenagers wanted to be married before that happened. C.S. Lewis writes about that. And I want to tell you what C.S. Lewis writes about the joy of creation and intimacy in heaven. He said that when you were a little kid, if someone would have asked you, would you like a candy bar or sex? Your answer would have been what? I'll have a candy bar. And then you matured in your sexuality, and would you rather have sex or candy bar? And it changed. He doesn't say what heaven exactly is going to be like, but it's going to be like the comparison between the candy bar and sex. You won't want to trade what we experience there for what we are experiencing here. So you don't need to panic. Those that are sending the question, you don't need to rush. It's going to be wonderful. Any other questions? Let me say a prayer, and then I think you're going to lead us some song, right? All right. Oh, good. Don't let him ask me one. Do you want to ask or no? Okay. All right, go ahead.
Thank you. I guess my voice isn't loud enough. When you were talking about Jesus and the bridegroom, and I'm assuming I'm getting this thing right, that Jesus is our bridegroom and we are the bride. He wants us in a relationship.
Right. That's correct. Yeah, you got it.
Okay.
Let's pray. First of all, Jesus, I want to thank you for the blessing that we have of being followers of you. I want to thank you for the promise that you bring of life, and that to the full, flourishing. I'm blessed to know that you're not in a bad mood with a scowl on your face. But when John opens his gospel about you, he walks you right through the first of the chapter to a wedding where you restore joy. Bless your name. Lord, I pray for this body of people. We are followers of you. We don't get it right all the time, but you'll help us. We'll keep it. We'll keep at it by your mercy. Pray for everyone in this room. I know you want them to flourish. Give us the grace to trust you, that your word is true, that the way Jesus believed was true. Give us the grace to trust you. And then, Father, don't allow us to raise our voice in the streets, some angry Facebook explosion. Help us to be lovers of you and our neighbors. And just keep depositing your word into our hearts, your word into our spirit. So that indeed we'll be more and more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.